There are a lot of parallels in those verses that Donovan just read from Isaiah chapter 61 and the first of the two Beatitudes, which we're coming to now this morning in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus proclaims blessings on the poor, and so did Isaiah, as Jesus proclaims blessings on those who mourn, and so did God in the words of Isaiah. If you've ever studied journalism, which I haven't really, at least not much. I took one class early in my college days and quickly decided journalism wasn't at all what I wanted to study. But if you've ever studied journalism, one of the first things that you learn are what they call the five W's and the one H of journalism. Six questions, five of which start with the letter W and one of which starts with the letter H. If you're a journalist, you have to ask, who, what, when, why, where, and how about everything that you're researching and everything that you're studying and investigating. Those are the fundamental questions that you need to find the answers to if you're reporting on something. Now, in a similar way, a lot of what Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Matthew, and especially here in the Sermon on the Mount, and also especially in the parables that he teaches, a lot of what he's teaching us are the W's and the H of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He's teaching us who, what, when, why, where, and how about the kingdom. Whose kingdom is it? Who gets to be a part of the kingdom? What exactly is the kingdom of heaven? When is the kingdom of heaven going to come? Why is God building a kingdom in the first place? Where is the kingdom of heaven? How do I find it? And how is it going to be established? These are the kinds of things that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and the parables and lots of other places too. These are the kinds of questions that he's answering about the kingdom of heaven. Now, we saw 2 weeks ago that the kingdom of heaven, also known throughout the Gospels as the kingdom of God, those are the same thing that Jesus is talking about, just using different terminologies. But the kingdom of heaven is the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the whole point of what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching us what the kingdom is. And he's teaching us what sort of people we need to be in order to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And what we saw last time is that the very nature of the kingdom and the very nature of the kind of life that is required in the kingdom of heaven requires the kind of power to define those lives that we don't possess, and a kind of power that isn't found anywhere else in this world, on this earth. You remember we talked about this? The standard of righteousness that Jesus proclaims when he said, these are the kinds of people who will see the kingdom. These are the kinds of people who will inherit the kingdom. And on the other hand, these are the kinds of people who will never inherit the kingdom. The bar that he sets is so high that it is impossible for us to clear. It's impossible for any human being to clear. The kind of life that he defines here in these verses, these chapters, is impossible for us to live by our nature and by the kind of strength and wisdom that is natural to us. And so we saw last time, in other words, that the Christian life is a supernatural life. That's what we learned 2 weeks ago. It's a life that God creates in us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's brand new. And all of this, he says, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. What he means and what Jesus means and what the whole teaching of the New Testament in fulfillment of all of the teaching of the Old Testament, what it all teaches us is that a Christian isn't someone whose life has just been refurbished or remodeled or just kind of given a new coat of paint and polish. A Christian isn't someone who has just learned some new ideas and then decided to change some of the ways that they talk and some of the ways that they live and some of the choices that they make because they've come to realize that the way that they were living wasn't actually working out so well for them. Wasn't actually in their best interest. So they took the initiative to try something different. And the first step in that new direction for them was to get some religion See, that's not the Christian life. That's the life of every other quote-unquote religious person, but it's not the Christian life. It's not just new direction. It's not just a person deciding to see if some new values and new choices are going to lead to better results for them. That kind of life is the kind of life that people can live in their own strength and according to their own natural abilities. But the Christian life is fundamentally different, see? It's supernatural. It's the life of Christ that is being formed in us. It's nothing short of death and resurrection by the power of God. Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what the newness of life is. That's what it's compared to. It's the same kind of newness of life that Jesus walked in. It's the same power that raised Him from the dead. And He's done that so that, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we might live this life that He calls us to that's otherwise impossible for us to live. That's what the Christian life is. It's the power of God, the same power by which the universe was created out of nothing just because God spoke. It's the same power by which Lazarus, after spending 4 days in the tomb rotting and decaying so that it literally says he stunk. You could smell the decomposition. There's no chance that he's just asleep in there. And after 4 days of that, all Jesus has to do is say, "Lazarus, come forth." And by the divine power and authority of His voice, Lazarus is instantly raised from the dead, stands to His feet, walks out of the tomb. That's the Christian life. The same power by which Jesus Himself was raised from the dead. That's the same power. It's the supernatural divine power that God wields to crucify us with Christ, our sinful natures, our own sinful selves, and raise us to newness of life as new creations who are being conformed to the very image of Christ by that same power. I could remember Dr. Greer telling me that some of the most profound and important verses in all of the Bible about the Christian life can be found at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to these words again. Majestic words where Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of that glory from one degree of glory to another. And all of this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." I think those are marvelous verses. When Paul is saying when God lifts the veil of spiritual blindness and sin and unbelief and spiritual death from our hearts and then exposes our sinful, fleshly, wayward, dead hearts to the brilliance of His glory, it's like a blast furnace that melts away all of our natural, selfish, self-gratifying, self-reliant, self-righteous sin. It just destroys it all and transforms us into the very image of that glory of God that we've been exposed to from one degree of glory to another, step by step, day by day, as God exposes us to the fullness of His glory and progressively incinerates our sinful hearts and refashions us from the inside out in the very image of His glory. I mean, wow, that's the Christian life. It's not just me saying, "I think I'll try this out for a little while. I think I'll see where this gets me. I think in my own strength and in my own wisdom, I'll try walking in the footsteps of Jesus for a while and see where that takes me." Now, Jesus is proclaiming something radically more than that. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount, remember, is bookended by statements and stories and example of Jesus wielding the supernatural power of the kingdom of heaven to do things that people used to think were impossible to do. He was healing diseases of every kind. He was making lame people walk and blind people see. And He was casting out demons. And those were foretastes of the ultimate healing, the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate life that He came to produce and give and empower. And so now He begins to preach here in the Beatitudes what the blessings of that divine power look like in the lives that that power creates, the kind of life that we're called to live. So you remember I said that the Beatitudes are Jesus saying to His disciples, to believers, He's saying to them, how blessed you are who have this power of God being manifested in you. How blessed you are, because that's an evidence that God is doing this with you. And if God's doing this with you, then He will use that power to guarantee you citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And then at the same time, the Beatitudes are also a message to unbelievers. They are Jesus calling unbelievers to turn from their old life, to turn from themselves and turn to Him and this new life that He creates through faith in the gospel. So see, what Jesus teaches us about the nature of the kingdom of heaven causes us to absolutely despair of ourselves. Causes us to absolutely say, you know what, there is no way I can do that or be that. In case there's any inclination in us, which there is in all of us as sinners, an inclination to say, you know what, I think that when I read the Bible I could do this stuff according to my nature, according to my strength. I think I could make a pretty good go at walking this kind of path that Jesus calls me to walk and imitating Him and living the kind of life that He calls me to live. On my own, according to my nature. And if anybody thinks they can say that, Jesus starts preaching the Sermon on the Mount to make us say, there's no way I can do that. There's no way I'll ever measure up to that. I can never be what He calls me to be. And so there's no way I'll ever inherit that kingdom and the eternal joy and blessings that are a part of that kingdom. It makes us despair of ourselves and then turn to Jesus, see, in faith and find new life in Him. So that as He transforms us and forms His own life in us, we can start to live the same way that He lived on this earth, because He's using that sovereign power to change us. James Boyce says that the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are all about how God is causing us to become and live as His new humanity. I think that's wonderful. I love that. God's creating a new humanity to replace this fallen race of sinful men who are bound to death and condemnation and the curse of the law, and who by their very nature resist God's authority in their lives and His glory in their lives. Now He is sovereignly forging a new humanity with the same kind of power with which He breathed life into the nostrils of Adam that He formed out of the dust, and Adam became a living being. Now God is creating a new humanity. That's the only way and the best way to understand these Beatitudes as we get into them this morning. And as we do now, notice how appropriate and how important the very first of the Beatitudes is. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That is the absolute best news that hopeless sinners could ever hear, isn't it? You see why? Up in chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus said that, or Matthew said rather, that Jesus was going through all of Galilee and He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel means good news, right? Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven everywhere He went. But then, again, when He starts preaching about what the kingdom is and about what life in the kingdom has to look like, He starts saying things like, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, then you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How is that good news? Everyone who has ever been angry, anyone who has ever said fool towards his brother in his heart, anyone who has ever had an impure thought cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's all of us. That's every human being on the planet. This is good news for sinners. that anyone who sinned in any of these internal ways, which is everyone, will never enter the kingdom. That's the good news. That's the gospel Jesus is preaching. At the outset of it all, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus frames the entire gospel of the kingdom with the best news of all, that it is the poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom. Now, being poor in spirit is the easiest and the hardest condition of all. And this morning, let's see why. First, understand what poor in spirit doesn't mean. A couple of things here, three things. Number one, poor in spirit doesn't mean physical poverty. Jesus is very clear. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the financially poor. He's not talking about physical poverty. He's not talking about what's going on in third world countries all over the globe today, and even in parts of our own country where people are living without food or without shelter, and millions of children are dying of malnourishment every single year. That kind of poverty isn't what Jesus is speaking of here. That kind of poverty in and of itself is not good. It's not a blessing. It's not something Jesus is endorsing. He's not endorsing it or the exploitation that leads to it so often, or the squalor that so many people are forced to live in this world, or slums or starvation. Jesus isn't saying that any of that is a blessing. To be poor in spirit is to be poor in the inward person, not in the outward circumstances of life. And secondly, being poor in spirit doesn't mean to experience emotional depression all the time. It doesn't mean being down and glum and moody and in the emotional pits all the time. Jesus isn't saying that's a blessing. And then thirdly, being poor in spirit doesn't mean denying the fundamental worth and dignity that all human beings have because we've been created in the image of God. That's the essence of what we saw from Scripture last week, right? On Sanctity of Life Sunday. All human beings have an inherent worth, an inherent value, an inherent dignity because we're created in the image of God. And it does us no good to start to deny that and become self-loathing. Being poor in spirit, as Jesus is talking about it here, doesn't mean self-loathing. What he's talking about is the opposite of sinful, fleshly self-reliance. That's what being poor in spirit is. Let me illustrate. Last night on TV, we were watching a show, and in this show, an atheist challenged a Christian by saying, "Your Christianity is nonsensical because Christianity is just a crutch." How many times have you heard anybody say that? Happens all the time, doesn't it? It's a very, very common tactic that unbelievers and especially atheists like to take. I can remember a pastor once saying that he was speaking to a group of college students, and after his speech, one of the students came up and challenged his faith in Christ that way and said to him, asked him, "Isn't Christianity just a crutch? Isn't it just a crutch for people who can't make it on their own?" See, that happens all the time. People try to disprove the validity of the Bible or the Christian faith by saying it's just a crutch. And some of you got the answer already. This pastor's answer, his response to the student that asked him, "Isn't Christianity just a crutch for people who can't make it on their own?" The answer is just, yeah. Period. That's exactly what it is. You got it. Now think about it. When someone has a broken leg and they're walking with crutches, when poor Malcolm broke his ankle playing soccer and had to hobble around on crutches, did we say, "You're an idiot for walking around on those crutches. What is wrong with you? You're a fool. Crutches are a bad thing. You shouldn't use those. They're bad. You should just throw that away." See, nobody does that, right? Generally speaking, we don't tend to think of crutches as bad things, do we? So why does a crutch become a bad thing when the crutch is Christianity? It's because crutches are for cripples, aren't they? And people don't want to see themselves and admit that they are cripples, that we are all cripples. It's offensive to our naturally born sense of self-sufficiency that's a part of our sinful flesh. But what did Jesus say? What did He teach? Those who are well have no need of a physician. Only those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He says, you're all sick. That's why I'm here. You're all sick, whether you know it or not. You need me. The fact of the matter is, we're all sick, right? What does Jeremiah say? The heart of every human being is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can even begin to understand it? And at the core of the sickness of the human heart is the sin of pride, whereby we don't want to admit that we're sick and in need of help, in need of a physician. 100 years ago, Ralph Waldo Emerson summed up the entire movement that he was a part of, the American Transcendental Philosophical Movement, and he captured the spirit of his age and even the spirit of our age when he wrote this. He said, trust yourself. Trust yourself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. But discontent is the want of self-reliance. It is infirmity of will. It's ultimate sickness, he says, to lack self-reliance. That's what most people believe. That's the essence of the sinful heart and what we think. We think that the real problem, the real sickness in the world, is a lack of self-reliance. And then here comes Jesus. And He doesn't come curing our lack of self-reliance, does He? He doesn't come giving us more self-reliance, does He? He comes giving us a crutch. He comes giving us the crutch of Christianity. He comes giving us the crutch of Christ reliance, Christ dependency. He comes giving us the crutch that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding or strength or good works or abilities or righteousness. He comes with the crutch of the gospel that says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the crutch of Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are the opposite of the self-reliance. The self-reliant are the ones over in Matthew chapter 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, who stand before Christ on the last day, on the day of God's judgment, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many good works in your name? And then what does Jesus say in response? You did all that, but I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we say, wait a minute. Come on, lawlessness? They've been prophesying. They've been casting out demons. They've been doing things we can't do. They've been doing mighty works in His name. They've been obeying. How can He say that they've been living in lawlessness? In the same way that He said it about the Pharisees. Because even though they outwardly were following the law with laser-like precision, on the inside, in their hearts, where it matters, all of that outward conformity to the law of God was being driven by self-reliance. It was their stairway to heaven that they were building with their own hands. All that obedience was the ladder that they were trying to climb in their own strength. Hand over hand, foot by foot, rung by rung, their good works, their best efforts to earn themselves a spot in the eternal kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, that's not how the kingdom works. You try to get there on your own merits and you will never ever make it. You will never ever see it, because blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the poor in spirit aren't the ones who stand before Christ on the last day with their hands full of all the good things that they think they've done to earn their spot. Saying, Lord, Lord, look what we've done. Look what we have to give. Look what we have to offer. Now, the poor in spirit are the ones who come to Christ and hold out empty hands. That's the poor in spirit. They say, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give you. I have nothing good in me. I am spiritually destitute. I am spiritually bankrupt. And I need your grace. I have nothing. You have everything. Those are the poor in spirit. Now, who are those? Who is it that has nothing? Who is it who truly has nothing to offer God that would ever earn God's favor? Who is it that is truly spiritually bankrupt and destitute? It's everyone, right? It's everyone. It's all human beings, isn't it? So does that mean that the kingdom of heaven belongs to all human beings? Because all human beings are, in fact, poor in spirit and destitute spiritually. It doesn't mean that. It's clearly not what Jesus means, because he's going to go on in this Sermon on the Mount to talk about all kinds of times and cases where people are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if everybody who's poor in spirit, which means everybody there is, inherits the kingdom of heaven, then none of the other stuff he's going to teach makes any sense at all. And that's why I believe what a number of commentators and scholars of the Bible believe about this passage, and that is that the first two Beatitudes have to be taken together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, should really go together, something like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit who mourn. In other words, blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize. Blessed are the poor in spirit who confess and admit their spiritual poverty and then cry out to God in their spiritual poverty and come empty-handed before Him and then receive from Him the great comfort of His grace and His love and His strength to live by. How blessed are those! You see why this is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom? This is the best possible news for sinners. To belong to the kingdom of heaven, all you have to do is come empty-handed to Christ and say, I've got nothing. You've got everything. I can't rely on me anymore. I put my whole confidence and all of my trust in you. But it's the hardest thing to do because it's fundamentally opposed to the way of this world, because the spirit of this world is the spirit of sinful self-reliance that's natural to all of us in our sin. But the attitude of the kingdom, the attitude of faith, the attitude of God's people is the attitude of recognizing and acknowledging our spiritual poverty and throwing ourselves on Christ's grace and mercy and strength. Because when we do that, when we forsake ourselves, when we acknowledge our hands to be empty, and when we come to Him who has everything, then He does fill our hands with life and with grace and with mercy and with strength and with righteousness and the ability that comes from all of that to walk in this life in the good works that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what we see all throughout the Bible. This is the attitude of godliness and the reality of godly living and where it comes from that we see all throughout God's Word. In Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham is pleading with God to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah from judgment, he simply says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." He says, God, please spare the city. And then God starts dialoguing with him about it and it blows Abraham's mind. Who am I to even be having a conversation with God? I am but dust and ashes. The poor in spirit are the ones who recognize and confess that they are nothing before God. In Genesis 32, Jacob had just spent 20 years in exile, and when he finally was able to return to the promised land, this is how he prayed to God. He said, I am not worthy of the least of all of the steadfast love and faithfulness which you have shown to me, your servant. It's not, 20 years, I've earned it, haven't I? I did my time. You're right, I'm coming back now. No, I'm not worthy of any of your mercy. I'm not worthy of any of your grace. The poor in spirit are the ones who recognize and confess that because of the inherent sinfulness of our hearts, there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing in us that's deserving of His faithfulness and love. What about David in Psalm 51? The sacrifice that is acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. And we say, well, okay, but you know, David had just committed adultery and murder and got caught. So, of course he had a broken and contrite spirit. We haven't done any of those things. We don't need to have broken and contrite spirits. 1 Chronicles 29, when David's doing good things, he's taking up a collection in order to have the temple built. This is how he prays to God. Who am I, O God, and what is this people that we should be able to bring an offering to You? Because all things come from You. And so from Your own we have given to You. You see that humility? That poorness of spirit? We didn't do anything to earn this money that we're giving to You. We can't take any credit for this gift, this offering that we're giving to You. You gave it to us in the first place. And we didn't deserve it. And we don't deserve the privilege of being able to give it back. But You are a merciful God. Even when David's doing good things, he does it with humility in cases like this. He prays this way out of a poverty of spirit. Or Job, after everything that Job went through, and then after hearing God speak to him out of the whirlwind, Job said, I had heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees You, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I despise myself. I'm nothing. John the Baptist, forerunner to the Messiah. Rather than grasping for attention, rather than needing to be made much of, pointed to Jesus and said to the crowd, among you stands one who you don't even know, the straps of whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. He must increase, I must decrease. That's the attitude of the poor in spirit. It's not a paralyzed depression. It's not whining self-loathing. It's not self-pity. It's not woe is me and poor me kind of complaining and apathy. It's an attitude that recognizes and confesses that when it comes to pleasing God and serving God and living for God's glory, we have nothing but He has everything. It's a two-sided coin of saying, I can't do it, so I come to You for what I need to do it. Because above all else, I want to please You. I want to serve You. I want to honor You, but to do it, I need You. That's the poor in spirit. The Apostle Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, planter of dozens of churches, missionary to the whole known world at his time, writer of 13 of the books of the New Testament Scriptures, guy who accomplished an awful lot, yes? Said, I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is, within my flesh. He said things like, I planted and Apollos watered, when he's talking about churches that were planted and seeds of evangelism that were planted in the lives of unbelievers that then came to fruition through faith and regeneration. I planted, Apollos, somebody else watered, but it was God who gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. I'm nothing, Paul says. I'm nothing. It's all God who gives the growth. And he says, you know, we have this treasure in earthenware vessels. I'm this clay pot. I'm nothing. I'm just this common, dirty, cracked, imperfect jar that God has put the rich treasure of His Word into in order to show, he says, that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Yeah, sure, hundreds, thousands of people came to faith. Dozens of churches were planted. Books were written. All this ministry was done because of God's transcendent power, not because of anything in the Apostle Paul. He says, I stand before You with fear and trembling. I have no words of eloquence. I've got nothing. God's got everything. I mean, that sums it up, right? That's poorness of spirit, that's poverty of spirit, that's mourning and crying out to God and throwing up empty hands and then receiving unbelievable mercy and transcendent power from God to be able to live a life of fruitfulness that I wouldn't otherwise be able to live, a life that glorifies God. You think, you know, I'm so hindered by all of these things that go on in my life. My sorrows, my fears, my heartaches, my inabilities, my inadequacies. I can't. God could never use me. God could never use you. God used Balaam's donkey. He can use you. God used the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer of Christians. God can use you. What about Moses? Last example, in Exodus chapter 3. And God called Moses to go up before Pharaoh in Egypt and demand that Pharaoh let the Hebrew slaves go free. How did Moses respond? What was his answer to God? He said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out?" Sounds like poorness of spirit, right? Who am I, God? Oh, I'm not up for this task. I'm too humble to even be asked. He says, "I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue." Was that poorness of spirit? When Moses said all that to God, God got angry at him, right? Why? Mostly because Moses was just trying to get out of doing something that he didn't want to do, that was scary to him to do. These people are angry at me. These people will kill me on sight. I don't want to go back there and stand in front of Pharaoh. I can't do it. It's like Spencer oftentimes when I tell him he needs to clean up the toy room and all of a sudden, oh, his back hurts and his foot hurts and his throat hurts and he's really sick. I can't do it, Dad. He just wants to get out of doing it. See, Moses wasn't recognizing his own inability in some kind of humbleness in spirit. Being poor in spirit doesn't just mean recognizing our own inability. Again, it means on the other side of that coin, putting our confidence in God's ability. And that's where Moses fell short. So on the other hand, sometimes Justin will say, or Travis will say, when I tell Justin, "You need to do school right now." And he says, "Can you help me? It's hard for me, Dad. Can you help me?" "Travis, you need to unload the dishwasher and put all of the cups and the dishes away in the high cabinets." "Dad, that's hard for me. Can you help me? I need help. Can't do it by myself." That's poorness of spirit. That's humility. Moses didn't say, "God, this is going to be really, really hard for me, impossible for me by myself, and so I'm going to need your strength and grace to get it done." Moses didn't have true humility and poverty of spirit there because ultimately he was motivated by selfish interests and not God's glory. Ultimately, he was being driven by fear and not faith. And so God said to him, "Moses, who made your mouth? Who is it that makes a man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, Moses, go. Just go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to speak." It's just like God said to Israel in Isaiah 41, "Fear not, you worm Jacob. You're worthless, Jacob. You got nothing. You're a worm, but I will help you. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Now, see, this is where it gets real practical, in a way maybe we don't think of practicality. Our impulse in the Christian life is to say, "Just tell me what to do. Just give me lists of stuff to do and I'll do it, and then I'll be leading the good Christian life and I can be confident that I'm right in the middle of God's favor." Never realizing that when we look at those lists, we go, "Oh, when it comes to doing it the way Jesus calls me to do it, not just outwardly, but with perfectly pure motives, out of faith, out of love for others, and no self-interest. I can't do any of this. I can't do any of this." See, we want to say, "Give me the list and I'll do it." And then when we get the list, we get busy doing it all. Well, and it's not bad, right, to want to do good things. I mean, God calls us to walk in obedience and honor Him with lives that are submitted to Him and His law and His will. But so often Christians are not obeying God out of faith and the poorness of spirit. So often Christians are obeying God and living this life of righteousness and holiness, quote unquote, out of either fear that if they don't do it, they're going to get judgment instead of blessing, or maybe out of pride that if they do, then they're going to secure their blessing and avoid judgment. And they're missing the poverty of spirit that says, I can't do this. I want to, but I can't. And so God, give me the strength of heart. Because see, both of those motives, both the fear and the pride, they're devoid of faith. And everything that is not of faith is sin. And that's why Jesus calls the Pharisees the lawless ones. Real obedience comes out of a deep humility that says, God, I want to obey You so much, but I'm such a sinner. Nothing good dwells in me. Will You please give mercy to me? Will You please change my heart? Will You please be with my mouth? Will You please be with my hands? Will You please help me? And will You please use me? Would You make much of Yourself through me, God, even though I'm not worth being made much of at all? That's, tell you what, that's the most practical thing you can learn about the Christian life. You pray for God to foster that kind of poverty of spirit within you and all obedience and all faithfulness and all piety and holiness will flow out of it. It's not a list of things to do and not to do. It's the humility to cry out to God for the grace that changes your heart and gives you the courage and strength to follow Him. That's who the poor in spirit are. The ones who see their own weakness and spiritual bankruptcy and so cast themselves onto their God who is with them and helps them and redeems them and then strengthens them and empowers them and causes them to be able to do things they would never have imagined they could do for His kingdom and His glory. John Piper records this in a biography that he did at a conference on William Carey. William Carey was the missionary to India. Some people call him the father of modern missions. One of the founders of the Baptist Missionary Society. He translated the Bible into Bengali and Sanskrit and a bunch of other languages and dialects. Here's what Piper writes. He did a lot. Carey did. Piper says, when Carey had outlived four of his comrades on the mission field, he wrote back to Andrew Fuller and said, I know not why so fruitless a tree as myself is preserved, but the Lord is too wise to err. And then when he died in 1834, a simple tablet was put on his grave with the words that he himself requested. And Piper says, when you hear those words, ask yourself, what was William Carey's secret? How was he able to persevere for 40 years over all obstacles and against all conflicts and sorrows and pains? As a homely man, suffering from recurrent fevers and illness, limping for years from an injury, and yet putting the entire Bible into 6 different languages and portions of the Bible into 29 other languages. How many languages can you translate the Bible into? Anywhere near 35? What was the secret of this man's usefulness and productivity for the kingdom? Self-esteem? The tablet on his grave reads, William Carey, born August 17, 1761, died June 9, 1834, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms do I fall. That's his secret, not self-esteem. It was a constant, abiding, humble sense and recognition of the poorness of his own spirit that caused him to constantly cry out to God for grace and strength. And when God gave it, He gave it in abundance and His cup overflowed. And he could do things that he could never imagine doing in his own strength or any other power in this world. And his life was shaped by the very power and life of Jesus Christ. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm on thy kind arms do I fall. Make that your prayer. Make that your prayer and watch what God does with your life. Let's pray. Father, this morning, would you help us to be poor in spirit? Would you help us to cry out in anguish to you? We are nothing. Would you help us to recognize that the things that we think we have in our hands that are worth so much, that we have done, are nothing. Are nothing. And would you help us to humbly come to you and say, God, we need your grace, for we have nothing. And would you fill our hands, and would you fill our minds, and would you fill our hearts and our lives with a grace and a power and a righteousness and a hope and a joy and a love so profound that it would utterly transform us and make us be able to do the kinds of things Jesus did when He walked this earth. Oh, Father, use us in ways we could never use our own lives. Cause fruit to grow that we could never take responsibility for. Father, cause amazing things to happen through your church as your people come in humility and give you praise for the great God you are and the strength of your mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.